We have been dealing with the theme, reality and faith. And today's subject is Noah, drunk in a whirl of possibilities. My text is from the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis, beginning to read with verse 1, and I will be reading selected passages from this chapter. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the air, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." And then at verse 8, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" And then at verse 20, "Noah was the first tiller of the soil. He planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent." Let us pray silently for a moment. Speak to us now, O Christ, a word that will help us to find our possibilities. In Christ's name, amen. The ark was history. The waters of the flood had receded. Noah and his family stood at the pinnacle of it all. He had been faithful to God, and now the world was literally before him. And what did he do? He planted a vineyard, made some wine, and he got drunk. He was drunk in a world of possibilities. It is interesting that some people are able to rise to the challenge of their opportunity and claim their possibilities, and some are not able to. The question of how some are motivated to respond and others do nothing is a much debated question. You do not live very long until you come to realize that what motivates one person will not motivate another. Kierkegaard, the Danish theologian, said that the world is made up of drifters and of drivers and drifters. Some people are motivated to reach and to risk, and others are content simply to move with the flow, to drift with whatever current is running. Some have described this church as being made up of pillars, those who support and who are a source of strength, and caterpillars, those who crawl in and crawl out. David Siemens, in one of his fine books, tells the story of a conversation he had with the manager of a used car lot. And while they were talking, the manager said, "Look at that guy out there kicking this and raising the hood and tapping this and banging on that." He said, "Those kind of people are the bane of our existence. He's a wheel kicker. They come in here all the time. They never buy a car because they can't make up their minds. They are afraid to choose. They can never make up their minds." We all know people who are that way. They are surrounded by a world filled with possibility, and they cannot make up their minds. Noah literally had the world at his feet, and he had certain things going for him. He had, first of all, purpose. Did you listen carefully to the instructions that God gave to Noah? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. His purpose was dominion, to make it work. Everything was at his disposal to accomplish the task. And he had, in addition to that, the blessings of God. Seneca, the Roman poet, realizing the inadequacy of Stoicism to strengthen us for life, said that none of us has strength to rise. And oh, that someone would stretch out a hand to help. God had said to Noah, the flood is over, the trouble is past, the world is before ye, it's yours, take care of it for me. And here, let me take your hand and lead you through this world, for we are in partnership with each other. We toil not for ourselves in this world alone, but we are in partnership with God. That was not only true of Noah, it's true of you and me. John Quincy Adams raised with himself a basic question. What have I done with my 74 years of life that I have been indulged with the blessings of life? Sooner or late, all of us must face that question. What have we done with all that God has given us to do with? We must ask it because it is still a world filled with limitless possibilities. More and more I realize how fortunate I am and how fortunate I have been. And I want, like you do, my life to be increasingly a blessing to others and lived in praise of God. One of the greatest blessings of them all has been that I have never felt any limitation of opportunity or possibility. And you have gone a long, long ways in encouraging me to think like that as your pastor. The world has always stimulated more ideas and thoughts of initiative in me than I have had the energy to put into place. And I think a part of fulfilling our purpose before God is to realize what a large arena of opportunity is before us if we are responsive and willing. John Burroughs said it this way: if you have a thing in mind, it's not long before you have it in hand. Check out what you are thinking, for your thoughts are the stuff of tomorrow and strength for today. Will Rogers put it a little bit differently. He said we should have two things: clean minds and dirty fingernails. It's good advice. Right thoughts and hard work are the keys to realizing the possibilities that God has placed before us. You remember those words? Isn't it strange that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common people like you and me are builders for eternity? Each is given a bag of tools, a shapeless mass, a book of rules, and each must make, ere life is flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. We have the stuff to build for eternity. Noah had a world of his own and a purpose to subdue it, to realize the potential of it all, to be in dominion over all that God had made, and yet he muffed it. But he had more than a purpose. He had promise. God made two promises, really, to Noah: never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And he gave him a rainbow to remind him of the merciful arena in which he worked. And then he said, I will establish my covenant with you and your descendants who will come after you. The essence of the promise is, he's saying, Noah, you are not alone. You are operating in a world of mercy, and I'm going to be with you and all those who come after you as you are faithful to me. He was renewing the same promise that he had made to Abraham when Abraham set out on a journey and did not know where the journey would end. It's hard to comprehend the full dimensions of all that Noah had going for him. He had the world to himself and the promises of God. You can go a long ways in this world if you're walking and standing and leaning on the promises of God. And I can tell you this, you're going in the wrong direction and will go to places you don't need to go if you're not standing on the promises of God. With that thought in mind, this past summer, I engaged in some very enjoyable reading concerning the spiritual life of those persons who have been president of the United States. And I discovered again and again and again how they are standing, Ralph, on the promises of God. You find it as you read about them everywhere in their biographies. George Washington, for example. When he went to take the oath of office in New York, he had to borrow $1,000 to settle things up financially. He was in dire financial straits, left in deep indebtedness after the Revolution. He could only borrow $500, and he had to pay 6% interest on that, and that's more than 200 years ago, Doug, when money was real money. And he finally got his immediate and most pressing debt settled, and he borrowed $100 to go to New York to assume the office of presidency of the United States. And when he came to the end of his presidency, he said, and I quote, "In reviewing the incidents of my administration, I am unconscious of any intentional error." He was standing on the promises of God. And when he stood to make his farewell address, he said, "Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in the exclusion of religious principles," standing on the promises of God. It was George Washington who added to the oath of office for the presidency the words, "So help me God," standing on the promises of God. "Our civilization," said Woodrow Wilson, "cannot survive materially unless it has been spiritually redeemed," standing on the promises of God. And when Wilson came to die, it was said of him, he was unseduced by flattery, unawed by opinions, undismayed by despair. He faced life with antique courage and death with Christian hope, standing on the promises of God. I hope the same can be said of me and of you, that we lived and died standing on the promises of God. Noah had all of that. The promise of God to be with him, and he muffed it. Men and women break their promises. God always keeps his. Well, Noah had a third thing going for him. He not only had purpose, dominion, and the promise of God to help him capture that purpose, but he had all of the possibilities you could imagine. A child who believed in possibilities wrote this letter to God. "Dear God," wrote Sherry, "my dad can never get a fire started on the grill in the backyard. Could you please make a burning bush nearby?" Don't you like that? Little children always believe in the possibilities. Listen to their questions. Note their exuberance. Sense their joy. You know, life does something for us. To us, because we lose somehow or another our innocence and our joy. And yet we ought always to have that childlike belief. It's interesting to note today what our lesson says about Noah. As he stood on the threshold of a new world, we read, Noah began to be a farmer. He planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. It's hard to believe that in a world of such possibility that he got drunk. Was it something that happened out of ignorance? Was it just a momentary lapse? Was it a basic flaw in Noah's character that revealed itself now that the crisis of the flood was over? What can we really say about Noah? Well, we can say that he started well. He started farming, addressing a basic need. One of the necessities of life is food. His family needed food. And one way to get it was to start gardening and farming. And a vineyard was a part of that endeavor. He got off to a good start. But friends, a good start does not a finish make. Many start well but never finish, never follow through. The Bible, in describing the human condition, is filled with stories of missed opportunity. The elder brother could have gone in and said, "I'm glad you're home, brother. Welcome back to the family." But he didn't do it. The one talent man had something, but he buried it. He did nothing with it. A man beaten and badly injured, left by the side of the road. Two religious people on the way to church were too busy to be a neighbor. The possibility was gone forever. The foolish maidens that Jesus talked about missed the party because they were not ready when the moment came. Pontius Pilate washed his hands of the whole affair, standing in center stage in life's greatest drama, and the possibility passed him by. Judas walked with our Lord, talked with him by the fire of 1,000 campfires at night, yet he betrayed him with a kiss, and forever there is written across his name, traitor. And do you know anybody today named Judas? Possibilities. All gone. A good start does not a life make. Possibilities are reached by following through. And by keeping at it and by persisting in the goals that are before us. Well, we can say of Noah that he got started well, and then we can say of him that he got drunk. Perhaps it was a thing of chance, an occurrence out of ignorance. Some commentators that I've read have suggested that Noah in this new world did not know that fermented grape juice had a kick to it. I hardly think that's credible because, after all, Noah was an adult. And I hardly think that in the world before the flood that there was no wine. The thing to note here, though, is that his drunkenness represents a point of change. And everything got worse in his life after that. He had family problems. There were tensions and conflict in his family. Many of us have our possibilities scuttled because of family tensions and family problems and family conflicts. Two little children wrote letters to God about their families. "Dear God," wrote Martin, a little boy, "my father is mean sometimes. Please get him not to be, but please, God, don't hurt him bad." And little Sherry wrote, little Nan wrote, "Dear God, the people in the next apartment to ours fight real loud all the time. You should only let very good friends get mad." With a world of possibilities before him, Noah started well, got drunk, had family problems, never became the man that he could have been and should have been. His life was filled with such potential. You know, we forget that after all, Noah made an ark, built an ark. And I'll tell you, even in our day, building an ark would be an undertaking. That thing was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. That's a pretty good sized boat. Can you imagine the heat, the ridicule Noah took from his pagan neighbors as that structure began to emerge in his front yard? I bet the petitions were going all over the neighborhood about it. The ark had a carrying capacity equal to 522 standard stock cars used by modern railroads, or the capacity of 8 freight trains with 65 cars. What would you say if you saw that in your neighbor's driveway in the morning? And yet, he had the courage to build it. But he faltered in the task of building a new world. A new world. He never became the man he could have been and should have been. But how can we summarize what happened to Noah and learn some lessons that will help you and me to claim all of the possibilities in the world that God has placed before us? Someone has said that so far in history, there have never been enough mature people in the right places at the right time. And we still have a crying need for that today in this church. The right people in the right place at the right time. Willing, ready, able to go to work. We have a need for that in this city. The right people in the right place at the right time, willing, ready and able to build a better community. We need that kind of thing in every area of human endeavor. And what do we mean by the right people? You ever thought about the people that Jesus chose to start the church, Frederick Buechner reminds us of the kind of folk they were. They continually missed the point. They jockeyed for position, and when the chips were down, they were interested in nothing so much as saving their own skins. Their sole qualification seems to have been their initial willingness to rise to their feet when Jesus said, "Come and follow me." Let's face it, the people he chose were nothing spectacular until he transformed them. There were some fishermen who smelled bad because they spent a lot of time with fish and their nets. There was a tax collector, a scoundrel, who enriched himself by collaborating with the Roman tax system at the expense of his own people. There was a shorty named Zacchaeus, a hothead named Peter who denied him with an oath. And it seems that when Jesus chose his leaders, that he chose them more for their potential to be surrendered to his spirit than he was about their training or background. Hear that. Their potential to be surrendered to his spirit. I believe that is the answer to rising to our possibilities. It is found in a willingness to respond, to follow Jesus Christ. It is found in our potential for service under his lordship if we are to capture the abounding possibilities about it. I think we must be men and women first of discipline, able to focus our energies on worthy objectives and not be like a custard pie splattering everywhere. We must be altruistic, working not just for personal and professional gain, but seeking to serve others. Did you hear the story about the little boy in church? The offering plate was passed. And as it went down the pew, he turned to his daddy and said, "Gee, this is great. I got a dime out. How much did you get?" More and more, there is the dawning reality that those who capture their dreams and reach their possibilities are those who give rather than get, who serve rather than want to be served. People who capture their possibilities are disciplined, altruistic, and they have positive attitudes. They believe that something can be done. They're not preoccupied with what cannot be done. Some years ago, a reporter set out to write a piece on Henry Kissinger when he was Secretary of State. And he began his investigation by going through Kissinger's garbage. He had concluded that one can learn a lot about people by looking through their trash. Maybe you can. Maybe you can. But I can tell you this. You will never be the person that God wants you to be and expects you to be by simply dealing in trash. If we are to meet the possibilities of our time, we've got to be disciplined, altruistic, and positive thinkers. We've also got to be risk takers. Another way of saying it is that we must have some courage to go forward. There's no commitment in life that is essential and worthwhile that does not involve risk. Some people never go to college because they're afraid they're going to flunk out. Some never get married because they're afraid their marriage will fail. Some never join the church because they are afraid that they'll be asked to do something. Possibilities abound, but if we are to capture them, we must have the courage to risk. I want to close now with a statement about what a live church looks like. A live church is a risk-taking church. And then I want to give you a thought for today. What is a live church? A live church has parking problems. A dead church, you can park anywhere. A live church has lots of noisy children, even in worship. A dead church is fairly quiet. A live church can change the way it does things. A dead church doesn't risk and doesn't change anything. A live church dreams great dreams for God's kingdom. A dead church has nightmares about any risk. A live church grows too fast to remember everybody's names. In a dead church, everyone has known everybody for years and years and years. A live church supports others enthusiastically. A dead church looks inwardly at itself. A live church uses its traditions and facilities to serve people. A dead church uses people to preserve tradition and facilities. A live church forgives and seeks forgiveness. A dead church never makes a mistake because it never takes a risk. A live church is filled with tithers. A dead church is filled with tippers. A live church supports its budget. A dead church supports every pet project that comes down the pipe, and therefore has no central in-depth giving. A live church sees challenges and opportunities. A dead church sees problems and obstacles and risks. A live church worships. A dead church worries. And I close with this prayer. I pray it for you and for me. Lord, let me not die until I have done for thee my earthly work, whatever it may be. Call me not hence with mission unfulfilled. Let me not leave my space of ground until. Impress this truth upon me that not one can do my portion that I leave undone. The world is filled with possibilities. Get up and get busy finding some that has your name on it. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. And add your blessings to what has been said for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.